God's redemptive purpose, 2 Kings chapter 5. This is a story where God shows that he will not be deterred in bringing salvation to those whom he has chosen. God had a unique purpose for Israel. His purpose for Israel in the Old Testament was that they would serve as a living example to all of the nations around them of how to live in a right relationship with God. And God uniquely positioned and equipped Israel to do that in a way that made them very distinct from all of the nations around them. Israel had unique and distinct dietary laws, what they could, what they couldn't eat, and how it needed to be prepared. Israel had a unique priestly service. They had unique laws and feasts and festivals and observations that nobody else in the world had. What's of relevance tonight is that one other way in which Israel was unique among all the nations of the world was that Israel had no king. Israel had no king. God gave Israel success when they conquered the Promised Land. In doing so, he equipped them to be very fruitful for himself in his purpose for establishing his great name among all of the nations. Israel was ready. Israel was perfectly positioned, perfectly equipped to achieve God's purpose. It didn't take long. It took about 400 years for Israel to realize that they wanted to be a king. They wanted a king just like every other nation. So they came to the prophet Samuel, and they said, "We want a king." Samuel cries out to the Lord in 1 Samuel 8. He said, "Lord, they want a king." God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you as their prophet. They have rejected me as their king. My intention was that I would be their king, and they have rejected me." Nonetheless, God granted their wish, and he gave them King Saul for 40 years. Then he gave them David, a man after his own heart, for another 40 years. And then he gave them Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 9, God gave Solomon a very, very stern warning. It came in two parts. In the first part, God said to Solomon, "If you serve me faithfully, if you observe my commandments, you keep my ways, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to establish your throne over Israel forever. Forever. But he said, if you do not, if you turn away from me, and if you turn after other gods, I'm going to do two things. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to tear this people of yours away from the land that I promised to them. And the second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to destroy that temple you just built." That was 1 Kings 9. Two chapters later, 1 Kings 11, we read that Solomon has 700 wives, 300 more concubines. Many of them were foreign, and many of them served the purpose of drawing Solomon's heart away and turning his heart from God to other gods. God was faithful to his word to Solomon, and he did. He tore the people of Israel from their land. He tore them from their kingdom. God's judgment was he was going to separate Israel into two parts. He created a northern kingdom and put Jeroboam in place as the ruler of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he set aside primarily the tribe of Judah. And he put Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in position of power in Judah. From the time at which the kingdoms were divided until the time that Judah was carried off into captivity by the Babylonians, there were approximately 20 kings in the history of Judah. Only eight of those were good kings. Only eight of those kings served the purpose of magnifying God, leading their nation in worship of God, in observation of his laws. Eight out of 20 kings. The northern kingdom was also carried off into captivity. They were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians in about 720 BC. And from the time of the division of the kingdoms until they were carried off into captivity, there were approximately 19 kings. None of them were good kings. Everyone was bad. Everyone failed in their task that God gave them, the task of making his name great among all the other nations. Hosea chapter 7, verse 7, God is speaking through Hosea the prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he says about these kings, "None of them calls on me." The first king in the northern kingdom was Jeroboam. And he was characterized by a great sense of self-preservation. He was primarily afraid that the people under his control and his kingdom would develop a heart for the southern kingdom if he allowed them to worship in the house of God. So what he did was he created two golden calves. He put one up in the northern part of the northern kingdom with the tribe of Dan, and he put one in the southern part of the northern kingdom in Bethel. And he told his people, you can go worship the Lord there by worshiping those golden calves. He was completely opposed to God's heart that God laid out in Deuteronomy 5 when he was giving the Ten Commandments, where God said, you shall not make for yourself any idol, and you shall not worship for them. He also did something else that was very interesting and very abhorrent to God. He appointed priests from outside of the tribe of Levi to serve and worship. God had appointed the tribe of Levi. He had not given them a land as an inheritance. Their inheritance was to lead the people of Israel, and Jeroboam was in direct opposition to that. So God had a very strong response for Jeroboam, and his response was to say in 1 Kings 14, I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's gone. Those were God's words to Jeroboam. Over and over again, when we read of the northern kingdom and their kings, we find the following phrase, the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. But despite this long line of disappointing kings in the northern kingdom, God still was faithful to his purpose. He still wanted to use Israel to magnify his name, to make his name great among all the nations. One of the nations that was in close proximity to Israel was the name of Aram, the nation of Aram. Aram was an important nation at that time. They had just come into power when Israel was separating into the two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. They stayed around for quite a while. They finally went away about the same time that the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity. At that point in time, Israel had a totally dysfunctional relationship with their brothers in Judah in the south. There were wars between Israel and Judah. Even though they were supposed to be demonstrating a unity to the rest of the world, they were at war with one another. There were wars between Israel and Judah together against the nation of Aram. There were wars between Israel and other nations, completely dysfunctional. They had forsaken their God-given role as a consecrated people to make his name great among the nations. Despite all of that, it's in this setting that God chooses to make his name great to a warrior from Aram, a general in the Aramean army. He does this despite a spiritually blind king, and he does this despite a morally bankrupt servant. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father God, this is your place. These are your people. This is your word. Lord, I pray that during this time, you would be great, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord God, that your word would penetrate us and it would teach us things that we need to learn. Lord God, your speakers are just vessels of human clay. I pray that your spirit would open our eyes and teach us from your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, that's our introduction. The first point we want to make about God and his redemptive purpose is that God's redemptive purpose is unhindered by ignorant leadership. To see that, we're going to read the first eight verses of 2 Kings 5. This is the story of Naaman. Now, Naaman was captain of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands, and they had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now how he is seeking a quarrel against me. It happened that when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. First thing I want to show in this passage is that God has a sovereign hand. God has a sovereign hand in redeeming his people. We see in chapter 5, verse 1, that all of Naaman's military success was granted to him by God, every single bit of it. In that day and that time, with all of the hostilities between Israel and Aram and the neighboring countries, if you wanted to stay alive, it was essential that you had a successful military leader, and God provided that success to Naaman. Secondly, God allowed Naaman to contract leprosy. Again, in chapter 5, verse 1, Naaman was a leper. Interesting thing here is that in the Aramaean culture, lepers were not treated the same way that they were treated in the Jewish culture. Apparently, Naaman here was a leper, and he was even granted access to the king. In the Jewish culture, lepers were quarantined outside of the city, primarily for health reasons. God had demonstrated that and given clear instruction on that in Leviticus 13. But God had allowed Naaman to contract a leprosy, and that was the very thing that gave him reason to be sent to Israel. Thirdly, God brought a faithful Jewish girl into service in Naaman's household. This was the very small but very essential voice that was necessary for a knowledge of the prophet to be shared. The significance of all of this is that God has given the king of Aram good reason, very good reason, to send Naaman to the place where God has purposed to make his name great, and that was inside of Israel. So, in sovereign hand, God is setting himself up. He's setting the scene for himself to be made great in all of this. This is a great purpose, but it's a purpose that was completely hidden from the king of Israel. What we're going to take a look at is the ignorant king. God will accomplish his purpose in spite of an ignorant king. Now, the king of Israel was God's anointed servant. One of his roles, a minor role, but it was his role, was to be a teacher of God's people. David and his sin with Bathsheba is well known. In Psalm 51, David is writing a song of repentance. In verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." But in verse 13, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." David saw his role, one of his roles, as being a teacher of his people. Well, our king in this setting was King Jehoram of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was the seventh king after the division of Israel. And he was just like all of the other kings before him. He was bad. He did not lead his people in proper worship. He did not lead his people with a heart to take God's name to the nations. He's described in 2 Kings 3, verses 2 and 3. Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king. He did not depart from them. So Jehoram took after his predecessor Jeroboam. In everything he did, he was unrelenting in his zeal for pagan worship. And the result of this was that Jehoram, was completely ignorant of God's purpose, ignorant of God's purpose to make his name great. So when Naaman approaches him in verse 6 in our passage, Jehoram's response is predictable. It's a response that's completely significant with someone who lacks any sense of God's purpose for their life. Let's take a look at his words. He hears the request from Naaman in verse 6, the request to heal him. He says in verse 7, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and make alive? Consider now and see how he is making a quarrel against me." Jehoram thinks it's his role and it's his job to cure Naaman of his leprosy. He tears his clothes in grief over this request in verse 6. His primary concern of this is for his own security on the throne. Now, when he tore his clothes, he was tearing his clothes in a sign of grief because he was anticipating a coming military struggle with the nation of Aram, which is next door, because of his failure and his inability to heal Naaman, their great warrior, from his leprosy. So his concern is about himself. No grasp at all of God's purpose for Israel and his role in that purpose, none at all. He was blind to that. He also, in this passage, we get no sense at all that he's aware of the presence of a prophet in Israel, the man that God has chosen through whom to work and display his great power. And finally, Jehoram doesn't see at all that God's grace is intended to extend to the Gentiles. He doesn't show any recollection, any thought, any knowledge of all of God's words to Abraham when he created the nation of Israel in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So we have an ignorant king. God is not deterred in this situation, though, because in response to the ignorant king, God provides an acting prophet. The acting prophet is Elisha. We see that in verse 8. In verse 8, Elisha demonstrates a zeal that has no regard for his relative position to the king. He admonishes the king, and he says, "Why have you torn your clothes? Here is a humble, small prophet." And he's speaking to the most powerful man in his nation, and he says, "Why have you torn your clothes?" He admonishes him sternly. He's not cowering in the corner. Instead, he's speaking as one who's confident that God would accomplish his purpose. We see that in the second half of verse 8. He says, "Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Elisha wasn't announcing and aggrandizing himself. He knew that God was made great through the workings of a prophet. He knew that he was the conduit through which God made himself great. And so when he says, Israel will know that there is a God at work in Israel, he is saying, "We want everybody to know that when I perform the deeds that I will, that God will be making his name great." Final observation here in this passage, this part of our story, is that we've got a trusting servant girl. We see that back in verse 3. She's talking to the mistress, the woman who is married to Naaman. She says to her, "I wish that my master, Naaman, would go be with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." We want to contrast this poor little servant girl who's been carried away with the king, the ignorant king. Here's a poor little servant girl. She's been removed from Israel, and she still has the knowledge that God is still at work. He's at work through the prophet. We contrast that with the king. The king is back in Israel. He has no idea that God is at work through the prophet. She was the trigger point for the advancement of God's great name. The advancement of God's glory into the Gentile world was started and brought about by a small girl only because she was bold enough to speak plainly about what she knew to be true about God. So, it's time for an application for us. When we take a look at the ignorant king, we consider his practices. He was worshiping foreign gods. He was doing all of those things. We have to ask ourselves, what spiritual disciplines do we need to develop in our lives in order to maintain a close enough walk with God that we can see and we can actually recognize the ministry opportunities that God has around us? King Jehoram was so obsessed and so taken with everything but God, he was blind to the opportunities that were around him. Even when a pagan came to him, he was still blind. He still didn't see it. We need to make sure that we have a close enough walk with God, time in the Word, time in prayer, time in praise, singing, wherever we are, time with our kids and our jobs, that we don't miss the ministry opportunities that God gives to us. So, God will accomplish his redemptive purpose. It's going to be unhindered by ignorant leadership. What I'm going to do right now is I'm just going to quickly summarize the story of the healing of Naaman. It's one that many of us are familiar with. It takes place in verses 9 through 19 in our story. Elisha has said, "Send him to me, then he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman goes to Elisha. Elisha sends word to Naaman through his servant to go and bathe 7 times in the River Jordan. It was not an attractive place. And so Naaman took affront to that. He initially refused to go, but he subsequently complied with Elisha's instructions, and he went down to the Jordan River. He bathed 7 times, and he was healed. He comes back, and in response to being healed, he takes his gift, and he offers it to Elisha in return for being healed. Elisha, towards the end of this passage, declines the gift. And in response, Naaman says, "Well, let me take some earth from your land and let me take it back to my land so I can build an altar and worship the one true God." One thing I want to point out from this passage is very interesting. It's in verse 17. This is after Naaman has been healed. He comes back. It's after Elisha has declined his gift, a very significant, very large gift. Naaman says, "Please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he be sacrificed to other gods, but to the Lord." If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're a Christian, there are two things about Naaman's response in verse 17 that should stick out at you. The first is the way that Naaman refers to himself in reference to Elisha. Twice in that passage, he calls himself your servant. Here is probably the most highly regarded military general in the Aramean army, very powerful man, probably one of the more powerful men in the world. And he refers to himself as the servant of the prophet. He considers himself a servant of the one through whom he was saved. Second thing is his repentance. He says, "I will no longer offer burnt offering, nor my sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord." He will no longer offer sacrifices to other God. For the Christian, new life in Jesus is summarized in those same two things: humility, an attitude of servitude towards Jesus. Jesus is the one who healed me. Jesus is the one who cleansed me. Jesus is the one who took away my sin that I could never get rid of myself. I will serve him. I will serve him with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. A Christian is somebody who serves Jesus. Secondly, a Christian is someone who is characterized by repentance. They recognize that there's a point in life where God changed them and made them into a new creation. And all of the behavior that they exhibited up to that point that was displeasing to God, they want to repent. And on an ongoing basis in their life, they want to turn from that. Naaman's heading back to Aram. He's evidently sincere in his desire to worship the one true God. And the interesting thing here is that God's name is heading out to the nations. It's heading out through a Gentile Aramean warrior. He's going to go back and he's going to tell people what has happened to him. Who better to have as God's ambassador than a highly respected military official? Unless, of course, that work is going to be diminished by a wrongly motivated servant. So enter Gehazi. We've seen so far that God's redemptive purpose will not be hindered by ignorant leadership, by the ignorance of King Jehoram. Neither will it be unhindered by misplaced affections. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 20 through 27, and we're going to learn about Gehazi. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this name in the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he has brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursues Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now, 2 young men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. Then he sent the men away, and they departed. But then he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then Elisha said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." Quickly, we want to see here that Gehazi is a uniquely positioned servant. God has a redemptive purpose for his people, for all people of the world, and he's going to position his servants uniquely. Gehazi was the personal assistant, the personal servant of Elisha, who was the miracle-working prophet in Israel. He's had firsthand experience and exposure to many of Elisha's miracles that he's performed at this point. A very prominent one is in chapter 4, the immediately preceding chapter to our passage tonight. Real briefly, in that story, there's a woman from the region of Shunem. Shunem is in the northern kingdom. And she was barren. She didn't have any children. Eventually, God granted her a child. This young boy grew up, and he was out in the field with his father one day. He suffered an injury in his head, and he died. She came to Elisha, and she took the dead boy and put him in Elisha's house. And she told him about Elisha. And so Elisha sent his servant Gehazi to this dead boy with his walking stick and told him to place that by the child. The son remained dead. Gehazi is watching this whole thing. He watches Elisha come up. He watches Elisha prone himself over the child and breathe on him, and the child was restored to life. Gehazi was a personal witness of that and many other things. But despite his positioning by God in all of this, Gehazi has a really distorted view of God, and his actions show it. And the first action he demonstrates in our passage tonight here in chapter 5 is that he has a misunderstood salvation, a misunderstood salvation. He's watching Naaman ride off into the sunset, healed from his leprosy, still carrying his gift. He's got all that gold, all that silver, all those clothes. He sees that in verse 20, the first half of it, he says, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought." He thinks Elisha has spared Naaman because he hasn't received Naaman's gift from him. He has no idea, he completely misses the point, that Naaman was healed so that he could take the message of the greatness of God back to the nation of Aram. Psalm 67 helps us see this picture clearly. It's a picture where God tells us that the whole world needs to believe in him. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 3, "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known upon the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Psalm 67. God's design is for all the people to praise him. He's using a Gentile Aramean general to do that, and the only thing that Naaman can see is that general is keeping his silver and his gold. He completely misunderstands the salvation of this man. Not only does he suffer from that, but he has a misplaced affection. Gehazi misunderstands salvation, and he has misplaced his affections or his satisfactions. And he does that, and he demonstrates that by aggressively pursuing compensation from Naaman on his own terms. The second half of verse 20, he says, "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." The phrase, "as the Lord lives," is a really interesting phrase because in that time in Israel, every Jew was of the understanding that God was with them. Not every Jew was following God's purpose and that they were being a demonstration to the world of how great it was to know God and to live in a right relationship with him. But every Jew believed that God had brought them out of Egypt. Every Jew believed that God had given them the promised land. And every Jew believed when they went into war and when they went into battle that God was with them, that their God was alive and he was going to be with them. So when Naaman says, "As sure as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives," he's saying, "I will use all of my energy. I will use all of my cunning, all of my skill, all of my might to accomplish this thing. Nothing will deter me." In verse 22, we see that Naaman fabricates a lie. He claims to need to support the sons of the prophets coming from the hill country of Ephraim. Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. There were sons of the prophets there. They came to Elisha from time to time. He claims he needs resources for that ministry. Sounds very similar to some of the servants that we hear of today, especially those on television who claim a false pretense of future ministry opportunities just so they can squeeze money, personal friends from people. In spite of all of this, in spite of what he's seen, he sees Gehazi out there. He has no idea that true fulfillment and true joy comes from seeing God's name extended to the nations. Instead, he finds his pleasure, his satisfaction from money that is swindled, money that is taken from a Gentile who has just repented. That's what he sees. He has a very poor grasp of ministry purpose. But his poor grasp of ministry purpose at this point is nothing new. This is regular stuff for him. Turn back a page to chapter 4, verse 27. This is the story with the woman from Shunem and her dead son. She has come. Her son is in Elisha's house. He's dead. She wants to do something about it. Chapter 4, verse 27. When she came to the man of God, that's Elisha, she caught a hold of his feet. There she is. She's in a position of submission. She's in a posture of submission, a posture of desperation. She says, please help me. She's gripping him at his feet, at his ankles. Gehazi came near. What does he come near for? He comes near to push her away. But the man of God intervened. In our passage in chapter 5, and in this passage in chapter 4, we see that Gehazi cannot see that God is magnified as he helps the helpless in their time of greatest need. He possesses a misunderstood salvation as well as a misplaced satisfaction. And these two things work together to make him into a marginalized bystander. Here is Gehazi. He has one of the most prominent positions that God could give to a person, and that is being the personal servant of God's prophet, the miracle-working prophet. He's the personal servant. Towards the end of the passage, we see what happens. Naaman gladly gives him his request. He gives him twice as much as he asked for. Gehazi returns home. He takes the money, he hides it in the house, and he dismisses Naaman's men. Those men go back to Naaman. Then Gehazi goes into Elisha. Elisha asks him where he's been. He lies. And Elisha confers onto Naaman, onto Gehazi, the judgment that was on Naaman. He confers it, not temporarily, but forever, in verse 27. So we see in verse 25, Naaman comes, or Elisha and Gehazi are together, and Elisha says to Gehazi, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi says, your servant went nowhere. The important thing I want to point out here is that a second lie is required to cover over the first. How often is that true for us? In order to get out of one jam, we lie and get into another one. We look at the final verses of the story. We need to remember that it's the privilege and the position of the Jew to serve as an example to the Gentile of how to live in a right relationship with God. It's the position and the privilege of the Jew to demonstrate the freedom in living in a right relationship with God. But here, we have the Gentile being liberated from what ails him, and we have the Jew receiving the judgment. There is a strong role reversal that's taking place here. God is saying, I will not be deterred from my purpose of making my name great in the nations. It is my delight to use a Gentile Aramean warrior to do that. But your ongoing sin will not be punished. It will not go unpunished forever. 100 years after this story, the prophet Hosea was speaking. He was the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 10, God is speaking through Hosea to the people. And we read God saying, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. God magnifies his name to the foreigners in a foreign nation through a foreign emissary, while at the same time judging the wrongly motivated servant. How is Gehazi marginalized? He's marginalized by God's design for the leper in Israel. In Jewish culture, when you contracted leprosy and it was found to be a permanent condition, you were required to live outside of the city, outside of the camp. Gehazi has just lost his association with Elisha. He's guaranteed to spend the remainder of his days separated from the people that are supposed to be so significant and so meaningful to him. But more importantly, he's separated and removed from participation in a ministry that God had intended to be so fulfilling for him and to the recipients of that ministry. All of this because he had a misplaced affection. A misplaced affection that motivates you into your sin will ultimately become the thing that separates you from God. It will become the thing that separates you from God's people and it will become the thing that separates you from God's purpose. The story took place 2,800 years ago. So what does it mean for us today? I think what this passage says to us, it speaks to a common need in all of us to regularly examine our lives for misplaced affections. Are there affections in our lives in which we treasure the things of God much more lowly than we treasure in the things of man? Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 6. He's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks about many things. In this particular verse, he talks about possessions, and he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." God has a redemptive purpose. And it's a purpose that will be accomplished. It'll be accomplished in spite of ignorant leadership, and it'll be accomplished in spite of misplaced affections by servants. There was an intertestamental period of 400 years prior to the coming of Jesus, and it was a time when God was silent before his people in Israel. He didn't speak to them at all. They didn't have any prophets working. They didn't have any prophets speaking. God was silent. Just prior to that time, God shares his heart with Israel through the prophet Malachi. And what he shares is something that's relevant to his great name. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, God reveals his heart and he says, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations." Let's pray. Lord, your name is great. It is a good name. It is a name that we must recognize as being the only name that is above all. We pray, Lord God, that you would make us people who are not ignorant of your purpose. You would make us people who do not have affections of our own above you. We love you and we adore you in Jesus' name.